What a difference there is between religion and saving faith. I think that's been coming out this morning very clearly. I must apologise to Jill, because every time Jill comes to this church, it seems to be me speaking and some judges. Honestly, this is not representative. We are continuing our series in the book of Judges. Last time, which was actually number 5 in our series, we had the rather unpleasant task of studying the tyrant who was Abimelech. And this morning then, we're going to move on and we're going to think about Jephthah. And in some respects, Jephthah's story does resemble that of Abimelech. Jephthah was like Abimelech. Jephthah was born into a social disadvantage. His reign was, like Abimelech, rather short, and like Abimelech, it was certainly violent. But in stark contrast to Abimelech, Jephthah is regarded as being a genuine man of God, and he even gets an honourable mention in Hebrews chapter 11 for his faith. The relevant verses then for this morning's study span actually 3 chapters, and we're going to begin then by looking at I've divided it up into 5 sections. I realise that if it's spanning 3 chapters, if I try to read it all in one go, I'll lose you much quicker than I normally do. So I've divided it up into 5 sections. And we're going to begin then with section 1, which is chapter 10, reading from verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the gods of Aaron, Sidon, Moab, the gods of the Ammonites and the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, and Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Midianites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. This first section then I've entitled Israel's Sin and Repentance, and this is just the familiar cycle that we have encountered in the book of Judges, where Israel commits apostasy, you know, following other gods. God then delivers them up to an oppressor, and then Israel is brought to repentance. But what we shouldn't miss is that this oppression is worse than we've encountered before. It's lengthy, it lasts for 18 years, it's widespread, it affects tribes on both sides of the River Jordan, and it's also severe, because Israel is said to be shattered, crushed, and in great distress. The enemy on this occasion is the Philistines, who attacked Israel from the south and the west, and the Ammonites, who invaded Israel from the east. And the Ammonites in particular were renowned for their extreme cruelty towards Israel. The Ammonites were always pouring scorn on Israel and always seeking to steal their territory. And Israel responds by crying on to the Lord for deliverance, only to be told by the Lord, no, given your repeated apostasy, look to your pagan deities and see if they'll save you. And this then elicits a deeper acknowledgement of a sin on the part of the nation and a willingness then to get rid of their idols. And then we're told that the Lord can bear their misery no longer. What I want to do with each section is to just tease out one application. We'll make one application, one lesson then that we today can take away with us. And of five dangers or five perils. And the first one is this, the peril of what is referred to by several commentators as bomb shelter religion. The peril of bomb shelter religion. That is only turning to God in a time of crisis. Professor David Gooding, he likens this to the relationship that he has with his GP. He says, you know, I only visit my GP when there's something wrong or I fear that there's something wrong with my health. But that's it. I don't invite my GP to come home with me. Now, we'll ignore the fact that for those of us who are hypochondriacs, actually, that might have a certain appeal. Sort of breaks down a bit there. But, you know, the idea is that God is treated as a resource person, someone that you turn to in an emergency, but not in everyday living. And that mindset is a real travesty of what our faith should be like. Our faith should entail a daily walk with God, a daily dependence upon Him, whether our circumstances are good or bad. The Christian faith is a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We don't just visit Jesus Christ when the going is tough. We do invite Him to come home with us, to take up permanent residence in our lives. Of course, I suspect all of us will be able to identify with Israel in their sin, for we're all given to straying from God and pursuing our idols. Maybe not the carved images that Patrick was referring to, but our own idols, our own God substitutes. And we need, therefore, to repent as well. And that does raise the question, what is repentance? What does that actually mean? Well, the Greek word from which we get our English word repentance is metanoia, and it does simply mean a change of mind. Repentance means that I come to agree with God in His verdict upon my sin. I come to acknowledge that it is indeed wrong, and I don't then try to excuse it. Also, I will feel sorry for it. But true repentance doesn't end there, for we know that sorrow can be a rather shallow emotion, and sometimes sorrow can be simply because of the consequences of our sin, rather than revulsion over the sin itself. If you take, like, somebody, say, who commits adultery, the adulterer who is caught may be sorry, But the sorrow might simply be because of how the effect that it's had now on his marriage or the effect that it's had on his children. But if he's truly repentant, it won't stop at that. He will be distraught because he will recognize that what he has done is actually not just an affront to his wife, it's an affront to God himself. True repentance thus leads to a change in behavior. As David Jackman puts it, true repentance is being sorry enough to quit. And we must be wary of superficial repentance. True repentance is heartfelt. It penetrates to our motives and it does produce a resolve to change. Yes, of course, we may fall again, but it's our genuine desire not to do so. We do not want to fall again. We want to be changed. We are willing to let the Lord change us. As Israel said, we have sinned, do to us whatever you think best. Now we may, because of subsequent history, we may question how heartfelt Israel's repentance of that generation actually was. But that takes us to our second section. So let's read on, pick up again at verse 17. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead." Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" Bomb shelter religion. The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. And this second section then I've entitled Jephthah's Ascent. It is in these verses, of course, that we are introduced to Jephthah. We're told that he was the son of a prostitute. And since prostitution was officially forbidden in Israel, it's very possible then that Jephthah's mother was actually a Canaanite. His father was, confusingly, called Gilead. So he was Gilead who lived in Gilead. Gilead was probably a very common name for men who did live in that city. And since his mother was a common harlot, Jephthah had no claim on any inheritance, and Jephthah's half-brothers made sure of this by driving him away. Jephthah, however, just like Abimelech before him, assembled a band of sort of guerrillas, not animals, terrorist fighters. Indeed, he developed into a mighty warrior. So much so that in the hour of need, the elders of Gilead called on Jephthah to be the commander in battle against the Ammonite army. But Jephthah, you see, was no soft touch. And Jephthah forced the elders of Gilead to eat humble pie. And more than that, he drove a hard bargain. Because he said, if I'm going to come to your defense, I'm not going to settle for the role of military commander. I'm going to be your civil head as well. And so this social outcast finds himself installed as Gilead's ruler. And the second of my lessons, the second peril, is the peril of social elitism. The peril of social elitism. Jephthah, like Abimelech before him, was illegitimate. He was an illegitimate child. He was a social outcast who was banished from his native city. He became, like Abimelech, the leader of a group of outlaws. As Michael Wilcock writes, Jephthah may have been a mighty warrior, but a more unlikely savior for the people of God we have yet to meet in the book of Judges. Yet the fact was, Jephthah was God's man for the time. And seemingly Jephthah was quick to acknowledge that, because he says, he talks about if he gets the victory over the Ammonites, it will be because the Lord has given him that success. My point is this: someone born into social disadvantage is never thereby disqualified from a life of useful service in the kingdom of God. Jephthah was lacking in legitimacy and social breeding, but he was the man whom God designated to deliver his people. And that's a point that we have met before in the book of Judges, and it's also true, of course, of our New Testament era. For when we consider the background, the social background of many of the apostles and many of the early believers, we know social privilege is not a prerequisite for being a follower of Jesus Christ, who himself was an outcast from his society and nation. So we must never be guilty of social elitism. Never write somebody off because of where they came from in terms of, you know, their social background. And also, we should never show favoritism to those of higher social standing. Is it not the reality that it's often actually the down and outs who are the people who turn to Christ for salvation, for they more readily perceive and accept their need of help? And many will then go on to become highly valued members of the church and true servants of the Lord. Let's move on to section 3. So let's resume our reading. Verse 12. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, "What do you have against us that you have attacked our country?" The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, "When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably." Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king, saying, this is what Jephthah says, "Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went through the desert to the Red Sea and on to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Give us permission to go through your country.' But the king of Edom would not listen. They sent also to the king of Moab, and he refused. So Israel stayed at Kadesh. Next, they traveled through the desert, skirted the lands of Edom and Moab, passed along the eastern side of the country of Moab, and camped on the other side of the Arnon. They did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was its border. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who ruled in Heshbon, and said to him, "Let us pass through your country to your own place." Sihon, however, did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. He mustered all his men and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. Then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his men into Israel's hands, and they defeated them. Israel took over all the land of the Amorites who lived in that country, capturing all of it from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the desert to the Jordan. Now, since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven the Amorites out before his people Israel, what right have you to take it over? Will you not take what your god Chemosh gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. Are you better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever quarrel with Israel or fight with them? For 300 years Israel occupied Heshbon, Arora, the surrounding settlements, and all the towns along the Arnon. Why didn't you retake them during that time? I have not wronged you, but you are doing wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. And I've called this Jephthah's diplomacy, because Jephthah doesn't respond initially to Ammonite aggression with force. He first uses diplomacy, not a bad model, I would suggest, for us to follow. The Ammonite king alleges that Israel had dispossessed him of his land. Therefore, he's within his rights to ask the Israelites to give it back. But Jephthah responds with what is really a diplomatic coup de grace. And there actually are four strands to his answer. First of all, he sets out the facts of the matter. The land east of the Jordan up to Arnon belonged to Edom and Moab, and Israel had not set foot in it. The land north of Arnon had been Amorite, not Ammonite, territory. The Amorites had chosen to fight Israel and had been duly defeated, which meant that Israel was entitled to that land by right of conquest. Then he employs theology. He says, look, you Ammonites, you've got your god, Chemosh. We've got our god, Jehovah. Whoever is the stronger deity will win. Then he uses precedent. The Moabite king, Balak, who had a stronger claim on the disputed land than the Ammonites had, he hadn't fought Israel, but had accepted a truce. And then he uses an argument from silence. He says, look, why now? What's been happening the last 300 years? Why have you only brought this now as a grievance? And my third peril is the peril of truth evasion, evading the truth. The Ammonite king had simply got his facts wrong, and his claim to the land didn't stand up to scrutiny. And when faced with the facts, with the truth of the matter, how did he respond? Well, verse 28 tells us, the king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. The fact of the matter is that in our world today, and Patrick has certainly highlighted that from what he's talked around the table, many people possess a very false concept of God and a false concept of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They simply do not know and understand the truth. And it's our task to seek to correct their misconceptions, particularly maybe younger people who now are brought up in an environment in a worldview which is hostile to biblical truth. We should heed the words of the Apostle Peter. Always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. We are all called to be apologists for the Christian faith, that is, apologists in the true sense of that word, which is as a defender of truth. Of course, many people will follow the example of the king of Ammon, and they will refuse to listen. I have absolutely no doubt that that will be the response that many of you will get from many people in Drogheda. Because they don't want to know the truth. They don't want to face up to the implications for their way of life. They don't want to admit that they're in the wrong. And we, of course, cannot force them to believe. That is something between them and God. But we still possess an obligation to speak the truth to them, to speak it in love, to do it with gentleness and respect, and to leave the results with the Lord, because some people will respond with interest. Some people, it will be a link in the chain that will eventually bring them to faith in Christ. Section 4. Let's read on. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns. Then Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched, because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry." "You may go," he said, and he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. This section I have entitled then Jephthah's Folly, and it is a truly tragic episode. Jephthah makes a vow that should the Lord grant him victory over the Ammonites, then upon his return in triumph, he will sacrifice as a burnt offering whatever comes out of the door of his house. And who should that prove to be but his daughter, his only child, whose death will mean the termination of his own bloodline? There follows a 2-month respite in which his daughter bewails the truth that she will never marry, never bear children. But then Jephthah's pledge is executed. Jephthah made a monumental mistake. And it's so awful. Probably never heard anyone speak on it before. It's so awful that there's been an attempt to sort of mitigate it. But it won't stand up to scrutiny. Indeed, as Professor Gooding points out, where the NIV reads, whatever comes out of my house, suggesting that maybe Jephthah had in mind like an animal coming and he would sacrifice it, the better translation is whoever, implying that it was always a human sacrifice that Jephthah had in mind. And yet human sacrifice was something that was expressly forbidden by God's law. It was something Israel picked up from pagan religion, not from the worship of Jehovah. Others have tried to soften it by saying, well, he didn't literally sacrifice his daughter. He fulfilled his vow by sort of consigning his daughter to perpetual virginity. Martin Luther wrote, one would like to think that he did not sacrifice her, but the text clearly says that he did. And that takes me to my fourth danger, which is the peril of religious vows. And there really are two levels to that. First, be very careful what you promise the Lord you're going to do. Be careful what you commit yourself to. As the psalmist said, set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. But the second level goes deeper, for it addresses the motivation for making a vow. You see, what Jephthah was doing, and this takes us back to religion, Jephthah was really bargaining with God. God, if you give me that victory over the Ammonites, I'll do this for you. And that is the mindset of religion. Religion is always about getting something from God, seeking to manipulate God for your own advantage. And Jephthah must have reckoned that God would be impressed by the offer of this sacrifice. And the tragedy of it is, it was so unnecessary, for God had already promised to be with Jephthah and to give him victory over the Ammonites, if only he had trusted the Lord more fully. Stephen Dre, the commentator, points out, vows are to be a response to grace, not a means to achieve it. It is simply wrong to bargain with God. God is not open to negotiation. By all means, express your gratitude to God with your gifts, but don't try to use the promise of your gifts to God to win his favor, as if God would need that. This is the Creator God we are talking about here. This is not some venal boss who responds to bribes. My time has beaten me. I was going to do a fifth lesson, but I'm sorry. Well, you're probably absolutely delighted, but I simply don't have time to do the last one. We're going to have to close at that point. Thank you.